And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We rise to sing, please, hymn number 8, great hymn of the church, ye servants of God, your master proclaim. We're going to try a different tune. It's not Daniel O'Donnell, is it? No. It's an in-joke. Only tune I know. That's the only one I know, actually. Yeah.
Servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. In darkened areas they await us extol. His kingdom is glorious and rule over.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out this morning. Just a few intimations for today, for the coming week. There is tea and coffee after the service. Do stay behind and join us for a time of refreshment and fellowship. We thank those again who prepare that for us. We continue to worship the Lord this evening as we progress through the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so do come and join us tonight at 6 o'clock for our gospel service. After the service tonight, there is another Revelation Bible study in the manse. All are welcome, of course. Even if you've never been before, just come along because I'll always do a recap and tell you where we're at. So do come along in the manse after the evening service for a Bible study. Michelle and I are on holiday for a fortnight from tomorrow. So next Lord's Day, Jim Clark from Ellen is speaking in the morning and Mr. John McDonnell is speaking at night. Do remember there's no prayer meetings now during the week on a Wednesday until September because of the holidays, but there will still be times of prayer next Saturday, 7 o'clock, next Sunday morning at 10:15. So there is opportunity to come out and pray. So do remember Saturday night, Sunday morning for prayer. Let's come to the Lord now, shall we, for prayer. We'll commit this service to Him and give Him all our praise and worship before the throne. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we just do thank you for this great privilege we have to be here this morning. We do not count this as routine or as habit or as anything that we take for granted. We are fully aware in these days where Christianity, God Himself, is being squeezed out and ignored, is being opposed, is being victimized, that one day soon perhaps, we will not have the opportunity to freely proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in this land. And so, Father, we count it as a great privilege that we are still able to do so. And so, Lord, before anything this morning, we thank you for the privilege we have simply to be here and the opportunity so to do. And we commit this service to you. And we come before the one who is hallowed, who is in heaven, who is our Father. We come to you in reverence and awe as one who is a consuming fire, and yet we come to you also with great confidence that we can come to you as children to their Father. That you love us so much, you care for us so much, that you intimately want to hear about every part of our lives, corporately and individually. And so we come with boldness this morning before the throne of grace. Yes, in reverent awe, but in boldness, because the curtain has been torn in two. We have access through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we come before you this morning in an atmosphere of worship and praise. We ask that everything done in this service, from the proclamation of the word, to the singing of the hymns, to the prayers, to the fellowship afterwards, but also to the quiet whispers of the Spirit in our hearts during the service. We give it all to you. And we are fully aware, as your Son said, that where two or three are gathered, He is in our midst. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are with us. You have stooped down from eternity into time, and by your Spirit, you dwell amongst us as well as within us, and you are here. And so we commit all to you this morning in reverent awe and gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we sing a lovely chorus together? 181 in Mission Praise, but the words will be on the screen. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name.
Jesus name, I've been born again. Thank Jesus name, I've been Jesus name.
the New Testament this morning, if I could ask you to turn to Acts chapter 11. Of course, the early church has been persecuted. We all know about the stoning of Stephen, Saul ravaging the church before his own meeting with Christ on the Damascus Road. But what has happened as a result of that is that rather than staying in Jerusalem, the persecuted saints moved into other parts, Samaria, Judea, and further beyond, gossiping the gospel. And Peter had also had a vision that no longer are Gentiles unclean. That's in the first part. Well, that's in chapter 10, but also into the first part of chapter 11. So we're going to take up our reading about the church in Antioch, Acts 11, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter. But I'd like you also to have your thumb into the first three verses of chapter 13. So it's Acts 11, 19 to 30, and 13, 1 to 3. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that is Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And the first three verses, please, of chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, of course, the great first missionary journey began. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Let's pray now for world mission, shall we? Our prayers of intercession. Father God, since that day, in fact, since the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, you have done by your Spirit what your Son promised to do, to build his church, whereby even the gates of hell will not be able to stand against her. Lord, churches do come and go, many through lack of fervor, lack of obedience, lack of holiness, lack of proper teaching, lack of unity. They do dwindle and die. But your message, your mission, your word, the church in its corporate state continues, goes on, grows and spreads until that great day when our Lord returns, ushers in new creation, and all the redeemed of God will worship and serve you forevermore. And the Great Commission will be ultimately and finally fulfilled. And so, Lord, we pray for that mission this morning. We thank you that your church is still going out to the ends of the world, proclaiming, teaching, translating, living, evangelizing, strengthening, maturing, living and spreading Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we all have particular missionary interests, particular agencies, particular missionaries perhaps, particular areas of burden. And Lord, we would ask that your Spirit would encourage us to pray for those particular areas in our own quiet time. But we simply pray this morning corporately for the great missions of God into the Islamic world, the Hindu world, the communist world, the Hindu world, the Buddhist world. But yes, Lord, even now into the post-Christian, secular, godless West. Wherever your faithful servants are, wherever the gospel is being taken, in truth and in sincerity and in power, wherever that gospel is being lived as well as preached, we ask for the blessing of Jesus Christ on those who send and those who go, that you would provide power and resources, and Lord, you would create a burden again and afresh within your church through the Great Commission, that people on the pews would be encouraged to go to proclaim and teach and baptize in the name of a triune God as we've been commanded to do. So Lord, we thank you for mission. We pray that it will continue until everyone is reached with the gospel of redeeming grace and everyone has the opportunity to meet this Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come again and restore his world. Father, help us do our bit here in this little corner of your vineyard, to go out into the community in which you've placed us with power and purity, with burden, as a response of our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Could we remain seated, at least initially? We'll uplift the offering, please, and sing 740, There's a Work for Jesus Ready at Your Hand. Just to say, by the way, that these sermons do go onto the church website. I'd like to thank those who do that for us. So if you do miss anything and you're unable to get a DVD or whatever, you can go online and listen to the sermons. There's a man called William Gibson Sloan, who was a 19th century evangelist to the Faroe Islands between Shetland and Iceland. He was from Dalry in Ayrshire. And from 1865, his work in the Faroe Islands had little effect. Little effect, actually, for 12 years, when a few people started taking an interest. And by 1879, Ebenezer Hall, known locally as Sloan's Hall, was built in the capital, Tórshavn. In fact, a bigger hall followed in 1905, and eventually the Brethren congregation, which grew out of Sloan's work, became the biggest independent congregation in the islands, second only to the established Lutheran Church. During his time in the Faroe Islands, William Gibson Sloan also prayed that the Lord would do a great work in Greenland, that massive island to the distant northwest. But he died in 1914, never having experienced an answer to that prayer. But God would answer. In fact, when I went to Greenland in 2006, all the missionaries there were from the Faroese Brethren community, which had been established through the work and through the prayers of William Gibson Sloan 100 years before. It's the story about the beginning of a church, then a church growing, then a church spreading beyond itself, through the sacrificial life of a saint of God, a relatively unknown saint of God. And it's a story which reminded me of Antioch here in the book of Acts, because it's from here that Christian missionary activity first began, first grew, and through the sacrifices of the faithful spread. And the history and impact of these humble beginnings would, as I've entitled this sermon, last from here to eternity. Of course, that's a borrowed title from a well-known classic Hollywood film. But my point here is that the Church of Jesus Christ, which began in Acts 11, has continued to spread and grow, and will do so until the Lord returns, when all the redeemed will serve and worship him in new creation. Now, in the first 11 verses of Acts 11, the first 18 verses of Acts 11, the mandate for mission was given by the Lord to the fledgling church in Jerusalem through the Apostle Peter. In fact, you could go even back to chapter 1 for this. But into the early verses of Acts 11, you'll recall, or Peter recalls really, his great vision, something like a great white sheet descending from heaven filled with all kinds of animals and bird life. He really is retelling in brief what he has already told more fully in chapter 10 concerning Cornelius the centurion and his household. The point of the vision is that Peter is being illuminated into realizing that nothing which God made was unclean. And so when Peter witnessed the Holy Spirit fall upon these Gentiles, he knew that non-Jews were being incorporated into the purposes of God. In other words, what he had thought was unclean was now clean. The gospel's not just for Jews, for Gentiles also. And of course, then a great persecution is also described in this book. Persecution of Stephen. We read more about it in Acts chapter 8 when the Jerusalem church is scattered throughout Samaria and Judea. They started preaching the word. By the time we get to chapter 11, many of those scattered are traveling as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, verse 19. In other words, the focus has now shifted from an established Jewish church in Jerusalem to a more cosmopolitan Gentile church at Antioch. And it would be from here where a mission which changed the world would be launched. And so we're going to look at this mission in three parts this morning. There is, of course, a beginning, verses 19 to 21. The church and mission then is growing, verses 22 to 26. But it is also a sacrificing community, verses 27 to 30, and then into verse 13, the first three verses. And you'll notice as we progress in terms of people involved, our first point illustrates the importance of witnesses, the second, the importance of leaders, the third, the importance of prophets. And as we trace the story in this threefold manner, we will see a church maturing and reproducing. You see, both Paul and Barnabas find clear evidence in Antioch of the grace of God working in the hearts of the people. And it's in this congregation that the followers of the way are first called Christians. And it's also from here that Saul and Barnabas are commissioned to undertake the first ever missionary journey in Acts 13, 1-3, which is our secondary text this morning. So firstly, please, beginning chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. It is really in these verses that we see the persecuted believers adopt a different mindset. From speaking the word to no one except Jews in verse 19, we see a more evangelistic focus. Others start to speak to the Hellenists in verse 20, namely non-Jewish Greeks. It is to them that they started preaching the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 21, we have non-Jews starting to believe in Christ, whose hand was with those evangelizing in his name. The Jews had rejected the message. And so it's now going out elsewhere to more fertile ground. In other words, the message is being carried to all people. And this is the first known large ingathering among non-Jews. So what happens in a small way in the house of Cornelius in chapter 10 is now becoming a movement in chapter 11 with the commission of chapter 1, verse 8 being fulfilled. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Greek mission has started. The Gentile mission has started. And it would and is lasting from here to eternity. But what is important here is that it started despite or even because of persecution. And it did so through the channels of unnamed men from Cyprus and Cyrene, verse 20. In other words, the gospel was spread regardless of opposition and by nobodies, not notables. The unnamed saints had traveled afar after they had been hounded by the Jews, not to hide, not to run away, but to seek further or different opportunities. Their names are unimportant. Their courage and conviction are supremely important. That's what matters. In fact, it reminds me of Paul in Ephesus. If you look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you'll read in verse 9 that there he proclaimed, "A great and effective door has opened for me, and, not but, and, there are many adversaries." Paul is faced with idolatry, Diana worship, superstition, demon possession, religious prejudice. Ephesus is certainly not eager for the gospel, but to Paul it's an open door. He doesn't quit because of opposition. He stays because of opposition. The adversaries were part of the opportunity. This is the spirit of Acts 11. And the persecution which had started with Stephen, which had dispersed the early church, is not a deterrent. It's an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. It reminds me, as we read at the top of the service, of Jesus' warning to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3, that future evangelism would bring tribulation. I mean, what an incentive. Keep gossiping the gospel, P.S., it may kill you. The Lord warned of danger. He didn't warn the church away from danger. Instead, he promised to sustain them spiritually through the danger. He will never remove pain from the church, nor the church from pain, as John 17:15 tells us. It's no secret rapture. But he will see us through. And he's still seeking volunteers. He's still seeking unnamed, supposedly insignificant volunteers. And never underestimate what God can do in your life if you let him. J. Hudson Taylor recalled a one-legged school teacher from Scotland called George Scott, offering himself for service in China. "With only one leg, why'd you think of going as a missionary?" asked Taylor. "Because I don't see those with two legs going," replied Scott. He was accepted. And in Acts 11, despite persecution and smallness, the church continued to evangelize through the endeavors of unnamed Christians. I wonder how many unnamed saints in the Bible did a great work for God, if you counted them. How many George Scotts have had an influence in church history? How many unknown Christians have had an influence in your life and mine? Perhaps people we never knew, have never met, but who were praying for us when, quite frankly, we were in no state to pray for ourselves. Maybe you think you're small and weak this morning. Maybe you think that mighty acts of God, which he does through us humans, are reserved for other people. Maybe you think that opposition cannot possibly mean opportunity. Well, maybe the Lord is telling you this morning that he wants you to be like these men from Cyprus and Cyrene. "I can do anything through him who strengthens me." During China's Boxer Rebellion of 1900, insurgents captured a mission station. They blocked all the gates but one. And in front of that gate, they placed a cross on the ground. and any on the inside who trampled the cross underfoot on their way out would be permitted their freedom. But any refusing would be shot. There was 100 of them. And terribly frightened, the first 7 students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. But the 8th student, a young girl, refused to commit the sacrilegious act, and kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she arose, moved carefully around the cross, and went out to face the firing squad. But strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to her death. It's unnamed people, insignificant people, small people, facing persecution, but making their mark for Jesus Christ. And it is because of witnesses like this that the Church of Jesus Christ grew, continues to grow. And we know, because Jesus has told us, will last from here to eternity. And it finds its beginnings here in Acts 11. So that's the beginning. Secondly, it's now growing, verses 22 to 26. It starts to flourish. And from witnesses, we now see the importance of leaders. Pastors to encourage the church, teachers to strengthen the church. Firstly, Barnabas, the pastor who encouraged. For the third time in Acts, Luke tells us of Jerusalem supervising the evangelistic ventures into outlying areas. In 8:14, Jerusalem oversaw matters in Samaria. And earlier on in chapter 11, verses 2 to 18, they've questioned Peter about his receiving Cornelius into the household of faith. And so here Jerusalem again investigates the new developments. And they do so by sending Barnabas, verse 22. Now he's a man already known to us through the book of Acts. He's a Levite, he's from Cyprus. His real name is actually Joseph. But the apostles call him Barnabas. Why? Because it means son of encouragement. And he's been variously described in Acts. Acts 4 as generous, sold his field, gave proceeds to the work of the church. Acts 9, he's described as caring, vouching for Saul's conversion and his transformation when others would not. Tenderly looking after the man who brutalized the church. And we're told here in verse 24, he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And all of this, all of these things are important verifications. Firstly, no man should engage in formal, large-scale evangelism and witness without the authority of a church. And secondly, those doing so should be approved by other Christians. In other words, Barnabas was sent by the church and recommended by the church. That is why I think church membership is so important, why participation in a confessing body is fundamental to the faithful Christian life. In fact, failure to do so defies the explicit warning in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake our assembling together. Martin Luther's understanding of that verse, in fact, prompted him to say, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Deep breath. Now, unlike Roman Catholicism, Luther did not mean that the church provides salvation. Faith in Christ alone does that. He was a good reformer. What he meant was that the saved cannot fulfill what it means to be a Christian apart from the church. There are no unchurched Christians in the New Testament. No unbaptized believers. So in this sense, membership becomes the indispensable mark of salvation. John Calvin took up this theme. So highly does the Lord esteem the communion of his church, he said, that he considers everyone a traitor and apostate from religion who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian society which preserves the true ministry of the word and the sacraments. So Barnabas has authority, and he's been vouched for and vetted by others. And for a year, he becomes the pastor at Antioch. And he teaches with Saul. But as pastor, you will notice he's the encourager of the people. He's also from Cyprus, able to identify with the new movement which some of his fellow countrymen, these unnamed saints, had fostered. In other words, he's sent not only sent by the church and approved by fellow believers, he's also well equipped for the particular task in hand. He's not only recommended, he's relevant. In fact, through him and his call to faithfulness, verse 24, a great many were added to the Lord. Not the church, the Lord. And we're told that he was delighted that this church, which had begun at Antioch, was now growing. And here's Barnabas living up to his name. He's encouraging. He shares in the delight. I mean, what a ministry encouragement is. How many weary Christian workers get a spiritual shot in the arm simply because someone cares enough to thank them and encourage them. When the road is hard or lonely or bumpy, how smoother and easier it seems when a word, a letter, a phone call of encouragement comes forth. Never underestimate the good you can do by such acts of kindness. But Antioch not only needs encouragement and a pastor, this growing church also needs strengthened and a teacher. And Barnabas knew it. And so secondly, he seeks out a pastor, a teacher. He goes to Tarsus and he brings back Saul with him. Back to Antioch, verses 25 and 26. See, there's no arrogant pride in Barnabas. He needs human help. He's not too shy to ask for it. It's no ownership. This is my church. No, no. It's God's church. It needs strengthened. It needs teaching. I will get someone in. And so he looks for Saul. The Greek verb actually to look, he means he hunted Saul. He scours for him. It's the same verb used of Joseph and Mary as they search everywhere for the boy Jesus in Jerusalem in Luke 2. Barnabas actively sought out Saul. He knew the man he needed and he went for him. And so the team now took residence at Antioch in verse 26, taught a great many people. I mean, look at Paul. He's still Saul here, of course. But here he is, the persecutor and harasser of the early church. After Damascus, becoming its master theologian and author of half of our New Testament. If Barnabas gave the early church impetus, so Saul taught it what to believe, how to think, and how to live in the light of that belief. Everything had changed in the coming of Jesus Christ. How do Jews think through their scriptures? How do Greeks think out of their paganism? In the light of the resurrection, what does it all mean? That was Paul. He put it all together. And so what a fledgling but growing interracial church needs is both encouragement and teaching. Barnabas's pastoral heart, Saul's rabbinic ability and skill means that we now have a church in Antioch that has all that it needs to grow and mature. And so it becomes robust. And part of the maturing was its sense of identity. You'll notice believers now know what to believe and in whom to believe. And they become Christians. And so Jesus, from here to eternity, was to be preached by his people under his name. And so thirdly and finally, please, it's also a sacrificing church. Verses 27 through to 30 and the first three verses of chapter 13. Because famine strikes, and Antioch, a growing church, now becomes a sacrificing church, a loving church, a giving church, a responding church. Because she sees the needs of her fellow believers in Judea, which, by the way, was still the main Christian center. And this sacrificing church would also be known not only by its resources, but also by its people, moved from witnesses to leaders, now to prophets. In other words, the focus moves away from witnesses and leaders to prophets. People who are equipped to speak on present and future matters. And so in Antioch, we see a church that has experienced growth and maturing, now starting to reproduce. And the background to all of this was drought. If the church starts because of persecution, it spreads because of famine. Prophets from Jerusalem, one of whom was called Agabus, foretells of a famine through the ministration of the Spirit. This famine would strike over all the world, we're told in verse 28. That, of course, would refer to the author's known world. And in the immediate aftermath of Pentecost, such prophetic messages were actually very regular. You'll know that Peter himself had given one where he quotes the prophet Joel in Acts chapter 2. And they would often become predictions with exhortation. In fact, this prophet Agabus appears again in Acts 21. But here he's warning of a famine to come, taking place in the days of Claudius. And this famine is particularly acute in the years AD 45-46. An unusual period of drought occurs in that year. And so the church at Antioch organizes relief to the saints in Jerusalem, because we know that Syria-Palestine was particularly affected. And the relief probably took the form of money. But you see what's happening here. We've come full circle, have we not? Jerusalem had been looking after Antioch spiritually. Antioch now looks after Jerusalem physically. Is it not a wonderful picture of Christian relationship? Love is returned in plenty. It's a lesson to us all. The more we give, actually, the more we get in return. I think that's why in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, one out of every six verses deals with money. Do you know that? Of the 29 parables Christ teaches, 16 deal with a person and his wealth. This is how important the issue is. And therefore, your use of money comes under intense divine scrutiny. As Mother Teresa said, if you give what you don't need, it isn't giving. Antioch sacrificially gave. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, tithing was typically 10% of your earnings. And while this remains a good guide, it is absolutely miserly for those who can afford to give more. It's also burdensome for those who cannot. Indeed, sticking to this figure for the sake of it is just legalism. When C.S. Lewis was asked the question about how much a Christian should give, he says, "I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." But when we do, the Lord's work, when we do give to the Lord's work liberally, how many of us here can vouch for the fact that the Lord is no man's debtor, that he honours those who honour him, and that in the end, the sacrifice we gave is actually returned to us in spades. Not always financially, but it is returned to us. In fact, if we give all of our worldly goods in the Spirit of the Lord, we soon discover that he can manage them better than we can. Seeking the Spirit to take control of all his meager possessions, Martin Luther concluded, "I've tried to keep things in my hands and I've lost them all. But what I have given into God's hands, I still possess." And the early church was about mutual and sacrificial giving, the kind of which Paul later urged the Corinthians to engage in. And it's little wonder that the bearer of the Antioch gifts is Barnabas, the caring, generous, encouraging, respected leader who later returned from Jerusalem, having given the gift with Saul, and we learn from chapter 12 with John Mark. And so the sacrificing church at Antioch is one where pastor, teachers, and prophets all work in tandem sacrificially. And as we go into chapter 13 in these three opening verses, some of these men are listed. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, Saul himself. We know nothing definitive of Simeon or Lucius, but we do know that Manion was Herod's foster brother. I mean, what a powerful tribute to the grace of God that is. Here's a man whose background was immersed in the evil of the Herod family, now being described as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man whose family association would have pointed to Judaism mixed with paganism. Now worshipping the resurrected Jesus. In fact, this is what they were all doing, verses 2 to 3. Worshipping, fasting, listening, praying. And all the while seeking the leading of the Spirit. Friends, if you're struggling with guidance in some area of your life, then the conduct of these five men provides a shining example of where the remedy to your problems may lie. And the Holy Spirit's guidance to these men, after worshipping and fasting and listening and praying, was to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And after more fasting and praying, as well as the laying on of hands upon them, a mission which changed the world from here to eternity began through these two men. That's guidance. And so Antioch, the sacrificing church, now became Antioch, the reproducing church, as it went beyond itself and the Gentile world would be reached for Jesus Christ as a result. Still happening today. Well, my time is gone. Short conclusion with its beginning in Acts 11, Antioch became a growing church because it was a sacrifice church, sacrificing church. And as a result, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ went from here to eternity. Now, the church in Antioch may not have lasted, but its message did. And it's a message which continues to impact and change our world today and will do so until the Lord returns and establishes his covenant people in the new creation. But this all comes home to roost to us today. Fraserburgh Baptist Church had its beginning in 1840. And for a while it was a growing church. Think of 1921, Jock Troop and all that. But is it a growing church now? Or are we just doing the same things we've always done? Are we having any effect on the unreached community on the outside? Are we even enlivening the believing community on the inside? Are we a sacrificing church, giving our time, our money, our talents, our very selves, going beyond what we think we can spare to advance the cause of the gospel in this our area, this mission field? Are we? You know, I once heard of a pastor speaking, greatly burdened about his church. He says, I feel like stopping all the program-filling outreaches we have, which in truth are not growing the church and they're not impacting the community anyway. He went on to say that he wanted to cancel everything except the Sunday worship and instead for a year engage his people in a time of sacrificial prayer and fasting in order to listen to a word from the Spirit about the future direction the church ought to take. But he says, I couldn't, because I knew if I did, hardly anyone would join me. Beginning well doesn't mean we end well. And if any church wants to last from here to eternity, then it needs to recapture the burden of Acts chapter 11. And be led afresh by the Spirit so it can grow and reach and continue reaching lost communities for Jesus Christ. Amen. Could we rise to sing a lovely hymn to close, 374 in your hymn book, O Breath of Life. Come sweeping through us, revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. 374, we'll rise to sing.
Oh,
And now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore.